And good afternoon and welcome to The Dividing Line on a Saturday afternoon. We are live here on Saturday, December 14th, 2002. Continuing this week with a review of a very recent, it's not a sermon, I don't know what you really call it, a talk that was given at, was that Harvest Christian Fellowship? Is that what was Greg Laurie's church? Yes, Greg Laurie's church in Southern California by Dave Hunt. We started this last week where I pointed out that this is a, I think, an important talk simply because at this point, unless it's somebody other than Dave Hunt writing this book with me, he's had to have read my opening statements and therefore would have already heard correction on many of his misapprehensions. And therefore, if he continues those misapprehensions, then we have a good reason for believing that he's doing so purposefully, or at least that he has no intention whatsoever of accepting correction, and that even if he is writing a, even if he is fully aware of what Calvinists say about their positions, he's going to simply continue to define his opponent's positions on his own, whether they say he's accurate or not. That is the historical way that Dave has done things. Unfortunately, his books demonstrate this. Even when going after groups that are unorthodox and outside the mainstream, he has been shown to be very unfair in his criticisms of many of them. Again, seeing on the page only the worst possible things, putting the worst possible construct on anything, never giving a benefit of the doubt, never trying to understand the perspective from inside. That is, I think, probably the most common thing that can be said about Dave's writings. He doesn't understand these movements from the inside. He has no interest in understanding them from the inside. And hence, he does not accurately represent the arguments of the other side, and that affects his apologetic in many ways. So we're going to be continuing that. Just a quick note as we get going. It is getting toward the end of the year. And the people who listen to this program are not the kind of people that this is overly relevant to, unfortunately. But I mean that in the sense that people who listen to this program are generally folks who work hard to make a living and are not overly concerned about having excess funds laying around at the end of the year they have to do something with so as to avoid tax issues and things like that. I think the vast majority of folks listening to this program have no concept of what that would even be about. But we are facing some needs in the ministry, but they are not like many people. Many ministries, I'm continuing to get stuff from Catholic Answers and stuff like that about, everything horrible since September 11th, 2001 and all the rest of this stuff. But in reality, orders are good. Things have been steady for us. The issue is not a downturn, and we haven't hired anybody else. But quite simply, the ministry has never been able to provide our huge staff, and I'm the huger of the staff. the staff with health insurance and things like that. We take care of our families. I primarily through my my wife's employment, and it's just been for many years. I made minimum wage or below, and only a few years ago managed to sneak above minimum wage. And we're just not a big ministry, and we are very careful with the funds that we have, and we do a lot with the funds that we have, and that's why you don't hear me talking about it very often. A lot of folks think that we are just set up and well-heeled and all the rest of that stuff, and that's not true. We just happen to live on a small amount. And I think that's good in many ways. We don't have a certain group. We have to, keep happy. We don't have, some huge building that we're trying to maintain and all the rest of that stuff. And I think that's allowed us to be consistent over the years in a way that would be difficult if we had that kind of a burden of trying to maintain a large staff and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So my point is that some needs have arisen in the sense that half of our staff, since there's two of us, it's not me, half of our staff has encountered some medical needs recently. And I was unaware until just recently that there is just a massively huge deductible on the insurance policy that that is maintained, and not through the ministry, as I mentioned. And I just don't feel that it's right that that kind of a burden be borne by individuals who are very much dedicated to the work of the ministry and have demonstrated their dedication to the work of the ministry and self-sacrifice. And so I really feel that that we need to, in some way, shape, or form, help with this situation. Indeed, we would covet your prayers for the future. Right now, we don't have any information about the future. Thankfully, God does. But we may have more to say about that later on. But right now, I'm just letting our folks know that there is a need, and if you are in a situation to be able to assist the ministry at this time, it would be very much appreciated. We're not trying to go do anything fancy, or you know, we haven't overspent ourselves and so on and so forth. I really think, though, that it's proper to provide the laborer with wages, and given the expense of medical treatment these days, you can understand what happens in situations like that. So I'm just letting folks know about that. I ask you to pray for us and pray for the ministry, and if you can be of financial assistance, that would be very, very much appreciated. So just want to let everybody know about that. If you listen on an archive, it's probably still true whenever you're listening to it down the road, whenever that might be. So want to make that need known to folks. So, as I mentioned last week, we had begun listening to a talk, and I guess that's what you have at Calvary Chapel type churches, are talks. And Dave Hunt gave a talk. It's 70 some odd minutes in length, including the audience questions at the end. And we started listening. We heard 11 cuts last week. I've been working on them this morning and have, let me look here, I'm up to cut 28 now. So I've got, 17 more made since then. And, of course, last week we had something right at the beginning concerning the cruise. Don't forget about that coming up in a year from now. That does help to benefit the ministry as well. And don't forget that that cost has come down a good bit, so please click on the cruise link on our website if you're looking. If you haven't figured out what to get the wife for Christmas yet, there's a good suggestion for you. Hey, honey, let's get out of the snow next year and go to the Caribbean. She'll love you for that, and she'll think it was mondo expensive when in reality it wasn't. But anyways, we talked a little bit about the cruise, and then we talked about Jerry Matatix. And those of you who are wondering if I heard back, not a whisper, not a word, but. Hey, you know, I've also got to recognize that Mr. Matatix might be in Rome. He might be on a pilgrimage someplace. I haven't the foggiest idea. So we'll keep an eye on that. But we only spent about 45 minutes or so on the Dave Hunt situation, and sort of that sort of cut things back. So we might be able to get a little bit more done today as we listen to these clips. But the reason I'm responding, as I said before, to this particular talk, other than the fact that I am mentioned in it briefly, is the fact that at least now we have a talk where Dave is presenting his polemic against Calvinism, and he's doing so having full knowledge, and in fact admitting a few times, knowing what Calvinists say. In response. Now, the honest person will then take into consideration the responses that are offered and then will sharpen their critique, sharpen their arguments based upon that. However, that's not what we have taking place. So, let's continue listening. These are direct clips. These are taken directly off of the videotape. Of the presentation, Dave Hunt continues his critique of Calvinism.
It doesn't mean exactly what you think it means. Well, different Calvinists say different things. I find they don't all agree with one another. But What they mean by total depravity, they mean inability, unable to believe the gospel. Now, I don't find a verse anywhere in the Bible that says that. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It sounds like everybody could believe it if they wanted to.
Now, notice what's said there. First of all, Dave says, I've never seen a verse in the Bible. Now, he has tried in vain to deal with John 6:44. He turns John 6:44 into a testimony for free will by turning the text completely and totally on its head. And he would never be able to defend what he says about John 6 against a knowledgeable person who can do exegesis of the text of Scripture. It's just not possible. And I would like to be able to demonstrate that sometime. But he says, first of all, I've never seen a verse that says that man is unable, even though ou dunatai is used in John 6:44, it's used in Romans 8:7-8, etc., etc. But he seemingly hasn't seen that. And then do you hear the thinking going on in his mind when he says, well, you're supposed to preach the gospel to everyone. That sounds like everyone can believe. Why does the one fall from the other? Just because we are to preach to all does not mean that all have the capacity. This goes back to what we said last week. He keeps going on, gets very passionate. We're supposed to preach to everybody. Why should you do that if some of them are damned to hell? Well, Dave, it's because we don't know who the elect are, and therefore we preach the gospel all, knowing that if it is going to have the divine, if the divine birth is going to take place, if it's going to take root and grow and produce fruit, it's because God, by His Spirit, blesses that proclamation in the hearts of His elect, which is why Paul could tell Timothy, I have endured all things, what? For the sake of who? The elect. Now, Dave, and he needs to be warned about this, Dave likes to mock that use. He likes to take verses that he does not understand and try to twist them in mockery of Calvinism. So he'll say things, instead of whosoever it'll be, so the elect may believe or something like that, in a mocking fashion. We have a cut we'll get to later on this afternoon where he really engages in a tremendous amount of mockery. He's playing to the crowd. And yet here you have Paul saying to Timothy, I have endured these things for the sake of the elect. And who are they? Well, again, we don't know who they are when we stand upon a street corner and preach. We don't know when we do a radio broadcast. We don't know when we preach a sermon. But God does, and just because we don't know doesn't mean that that's not a divinely revealed truth. And so there's no connection between the statement, we're to preach to all people. Yes, we are. It does not follow, then, that John 6:44 doesn't mean what John 6:44 says. That is an unfounded assumption that is a part of Dave Hunt's tradition. Tradition. Not Scripture, but tradition. That's what we are seeing here in Mr. Hunt's commentary at this particular point in time. So that's the first thing to look at. Now, looking at the, and I've got so many files open here. If my computer doesn't crash, I'll actually be somewhat surprised. But continuing on with his comment.
Wait, physical death with spiritual death. Of course, a physically dead person can't believe, but a spiritually dead person can. Physically dead person can't even sin. You cannot equate physical death with spiritual death. It's a form of materialism.
Now, I'm not sure how in the world that's a form of materialism in any way, shape, or form. But he's talking here about what he says is the improper application of physical death to spiritual death. Well, if he wants to argue that when Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that means something different, then let him do so. But again, Mr. Hunt doesn't derive from the text any exegetical conclusions that would say, well, dead doesn't really mean dead here. Dead has some other meaning. Instead, what we hear over and over again, in fact, a large portion of this entire presentation, was really an argument against Paul. He goes through some of the passages on total depravity, as we heard him last week. No one does good, but Noah did good. In fact, I realized, you know how it's really strange sometimes you're you know, you're doing something else. I think I was loading something on my palm tungsten tea. What a massive thing it is. Anyway, I was loading something on there or doing something. I was doing something technical. I remember it was technical. It's one of those things where you're just clicking on things and loading things and extracting files. And all of a sudden, it hits me. you've got PDA envy there, son. All of a sudden, it hits me. I forgot when I played the clip last week where he makes reference to this to make a comment on either that or it's coming up, one of the two, and I'm not sure which one it is. But at some point in this presentation, he says, no one can do good, but obviously Noah found grace. It wasn't just granted to him as one of the elect. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so he must have done. His whole argument is against Paul. I mean, he makes... There are Augustinian Roman Catholics that have a higher view, a more biblical view of grace and man's will than Dave Hunt does. The man borders on absolute positive Pelagianism at times. And sadly, the people applaud it. And they laugh at it, and they think it's wonderful. You heard them laughing, a dead man can't even sin. Is that somehow relevant to this? No, it's not relevant to this at all. If he claims to have read hundreds of Calvinists, then he knows, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that what we're talking about is inability to do good, not inability to do evil. He knows all those things, but he just doesn't simply, you know, he just chooses not to deal with the reality of what we are attempting to communicate. And as such, his criticisms do not get him very far.
And they bring them out very powerfully. But they ignore.
Let me give you the context in this one again. I'm not sure why I cut it where I did, but you know, sometimes it just happens. He is saying the Calvinists have their favorite verses. They have their favorite arguments. That's the context of what he's saying here. Now listen to what he then applies that to.
And they bring them out very powerfully. But they ignore the whole body of Scripture. Hundreds of other verses that give you the other side of the picture. So they major on their proof text. Genesis 6:5 is one of
They major on their proof text. Well, what in the world is it when most books, such as Mr. Hunt's or Norman Geisler's, repeat 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, and Matthew 23:37 over and over and over and over again without ever seriously even trying to respond to the exegetical demonstration that these works simply do not, these passages simply do not teach what their tradition assumes they teach. Isn't this the pot calling the kettle black? The proof texting is being done by the Arminian. The exegesis is what is being offered by the Reformed perspective. And Dave Hunt doesn't know how to offer exegesis. He doesn't have any interest in offering exegesis. In fact, as we will see, he in essence dismisses the importance of doing sound exegesis and mocks Calvinists for even attempting to engage in that activity.
What about there's none that doeth good? Well,
see, I knew it was coming up. I made this clip last week, but can't always remember what you said. Here's the clip I was talking about just a few moments ago.
What about there's none that doeth good? Well, we have at least one exception back there to Genesis 6:5, and that was Noah, don't we? God was going to destroy the whole world, but there was one man who found grace in his sight. It doesn't say the one man to whom God gave grace because he had predestined him. He found grace. There must have been something on Noah's part.
Something on Noah's part. You see, we have all tried to explain to Dave that fundamentally what he's saying is that the reason someone is saved is because they are better than someone who is not. And that, I don't see how he gets around that. In fact, he's seemingly admitting that. Why did Noah find grace? Well, because Noah was better. Noah deserved it. Now, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say that. But is that an improper reading of what he's saying? Noah found grace. What does that mean? Well, obviously, Dave is attempting to make the grace that Noah found the same as the grace that saves. That's an obvious misuse of the phrase. That's not not at all the case. But even at that, what was it about Noah? Doesn't that mean Noah was better? And he was better on his own, wasn't he? He was better because God... Well, wait a minute, you just said... No, Noah found grace, and there must have been something in Noah that caused him to receive that grace, not the other way around. You can't have your cake and eat it too. This dances on the very edge of Pelagianism. As I said, I know Augustinian Roman Catholics that would disagree with this, who would say, no. And, of course, Dave Hunt's going, yeah, see, Augustinian Roman Catholic, see? St. Augustine, the first Roman Catholic, and we'll, I don't think we'll get to that this week, but he goes into that toward the end of his presentation, and just enough to make anyone who has a historical bone in their body just cringe at the gross misuse of historical information. But anyways, let's press on.
That since you cannot... respond to God, you are totally, you're dead and totally unable to even believe the gospel, then God must reach out to you. Now, why does he do that? Unconditionally. In other words, there's nothing in you why God should do it. But now we have a problem. Why does he predestine some to heaven and others to hell? There's no difference between them. Nothing in them that would cause them to do that, and there is nothing in God that would cause them to do that. He has no respecter of persons. There's no shadow of turning with him. So I can't find a reason in God or in them why he would choose this person and not that person. So we have another problem.
Well, that problem is Dave's. Because he won't allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. Did you hear what he said? Well, if there's nothing in them, and see, he's arguing against that. He is arguing that God chooses us based upon something in us, our faith. God chooses us because we believe. So that's part and parcel. So why does one person believe and another doesn't? There must be something in them. They must be in some way, shape, or form better. But you hear the argument that he's using. Well, if there's nothing in God, because he's no respecter of persons, well, what does respecter of persons mean? Isn't Dave Hunt the one saying God is respecter of persons? Because he chooses based upon what we do. He chooses us based upon who's better. He is a respecter of persons from the Arminian perspective, and I know I'm not an Arminian. Yes, you are, Dave. It's just a historical word that describes your belief. The only difference you have with Arminius is on perseverance of the saints or eternal security, and your doctrine of eternal security is absolutely without any foundation whatsoever. You don't even allow for the possibility of the existence of false faith or false assurance or anything like that. It's a weird thing. But anyways, it's an Arminian position. It's very clearly an Arminian position. And so he's in essence saying, well, if God chooses, and he doesn't choose based on anything in us and anything within him, well, then you've got a conundrum. And yet he himself is the one who's saying that God's choices depend upon those who do it better. They're more spiritual. They believe in some way, shape, or form the way someone else does not. He's the one making God a respecter of persons. Now, the biblical phrase respecter of persons means God does not look upon a person's race, upon a person's money, upon a person's social status and say, well, I like rich people. I'm going to just take rich people to heaven. That's what a respecter of persons is about. That has nothing to do with the fact that God chooses. But, you see, if God chose based upon anything in the creature, that would make him a respecter of persons. So Dave is contradicting himself. He is the one who, because he just simply refuses to listen to correction, refuses to listen to anyone trying to help him out, is not seeing us. Now, and he says, well, there's nothing in God because he's not a respecter of persons. Okay, but what about the clear biblical teaching that the basis of God's selection is the counsel of his will? The basis of God's election is his own mercy and grace. Why won't he deal with that? Well, we'll see if he does deal with that, because obviously I presented a very strong case for that in my own materials that he has to respond to on this particular subject, going, of course, to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's try to sneak. This is the minute and a half clip. One more clip in here and a few comments before we take our break.
Predestination is always because of foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, Romans 8, 29. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to salvation. No, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He could save you without conforming you to the image of Christ. He predestined whom he foreknew. Well, what would that mean?
Did you catch that? Let me play out one little section. I know it's a minute and a half, but let's just you've got to catch this.
29. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to salvation. No, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He could save you without conforming you to the image of Christ.
You hear that? This is a major. I mean, there should be Arminians up in arms saying, "Dave Hunt, you have no idea what you're talking about. He can save you without conforming you to the image of Christ." Being conformed to the image of Christ is a special blessing. And not all Christians are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's how he gets around these paths. Well, there's nothing that says that you're elect to salvation. We pointed out that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he contradicted that. You've been chosen from the beginning for salvation. A passage that Dave never deals with anywhere in Scripture, anywhere in his book, I mean. But here, he gets around it. Well, foreknown, he's going to say, well, foreknown, it just means looking in the future. And yet you're going to see, he knows what the answer to that is, but he's going to misrepresent it and then not deal with even the misrepresentation very well. But you've got to hear that statement. Being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ does not mean you're predestined to salvation. Now, excuse me. Is this... Okay, even if you said that, even if you said, this is just to blessings, is that blessing given to anyone who is unsaved? So if you're predestined to that blessing, doesn't that imply salvation? In fact, necessitate salvation? Is a non-saved person ever conformed to the image of Christ?
29. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to salvation. No, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He could save you without conforming you to the image of Christ. He predestined whom he foreknew. Well, what would that mean? Well, the ones I believe that he knew would respond to the gospel. He marked out a special blessing for them. Otherwise, why talk about foreknowledge? Well, the Calvinist has a problem. So then he has to say prognosco. Prognosis, that means to know in advance. Well, what that really means is predetermined.
Now, let me stop him right there. Notice something that's going on here, and I know we're coming up on our break pretty soon. We'll just pick this quote up afterwards, but notice what's going on here. Dave Hunt is confusing the verb and the noun. He's using them interchangeably. Now, you can't do that. That's not sound exegesis, but he's doing it anyways. Now, he knows, he just pronounced correctly, prognosko. But that's the verb, and then he uses prognosis, that's the noun. They're used in different ways. This has been explained to him, and you'll see. Now, he's going to say, well, that means predetermined. No one says that means predetermined. Foreloved, but not predetermined. That's why debates have to take place. You can stop that right there and say, no, you're wrong. Here's what's actually being said. Now respond to the reality. If you can't debate, they can always run off on these rabbit trails, and you never get anywhere. Well, we'll continue with this cut on the other side of the break. Here on The Dividing Line, we'll be right back. And welcome back to the Dividing Line. The streams? The dulcet tones of Steve Camp there and Pilgrim's Progress bring us back to our study of, study sounds so serious. But anyways, our review of Dave Hunt's talk at a Calvary Chapel-type church of late on Calvinism. We're halfway through a little clip here. I was going to play the whole thing, but I keep having to stop it. Dave promoting the concept of foreknowledge.
Predetermined.
I think we'll just stop that there and then start again.
Well, what that really means is predetermined. So now we have a redundancy. Whom he predetermined, he predetermined. Whom he predetermined, he predestined. That's not what the Bible says. Foreknowledge is always 1 Peter chapter 1, elect. Can you finish the verse? According to what? The foreknowledge. According to the foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge. Something God knew in advance caused him to elect certain people, not to salvation, but to a blessing. What could that have been? Those that he knew would respond to the gospel.
Well, there's the standard view, but did you notice? Not a single word of refutation. Not a single word of refutation of the actual meaning of the verb. No mention of the fact that it has been explained to him now. I've read hundreds of Calvinists. Well, if you've read hundreds of Calvinists, then at least 50 times you have read that when the verbal form of prognosko, that is the verbal form, not the noun form, not what you have in the passage used just repeating over and over again, but in the verbal form, when it's used with God as the subject, its object is always persons, not what persons do. Now, if I knew that fact, then how in the world could I stand in front of an audience of hundreds or even thousands of people and pretend I'm giving an answer when I know I'm not giving an answer and I don't have an answer? I don't understand that. I honestly do not understand that. How can you do that? I don't know. I just don't know. Well, we continue on.
It's called particular redemption. The Synod of Dort said, quote, "The most precious death of his son should extend to all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation." See, the Calvinist argues like this. Are you going to say that Christ paid on the cross? He paid the penalty for the sins of people who will also pay that penalty themselves in eternal hell. Now that's a double payment. That's not right. Are you going to say that the sum of the blood of Jesus was wasted on the cross? It was poured out for the redemption of those who will reject him, so some of the blood of Jesus was rejected. Wasted.
Now, let me stop that just there. I was going to let it go on a little bit farther, but here is Dave's attempt to deal with the arguments for particular redemption, such as presented by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the very sermon that Hunt quoted, where he said that Hunt unequivocally denied particular redemption, except he presented this very argument that he's now responding to, so much for the meaning of unequivocal. And yet, still, he will not present the actual argument. It's not that the blood of Christ was wasted. Those of you who are Reformed know, I hope, what the real essence of the argument is. The real essence of the argument has to do with substitutionary atonement, and that is that from the Arminian perspective, from Dave Hunt's perspective, who seemingly, he just talked about foreknowledge, so he believes in what's called SF, simple foreknowledge. God knows all future events, not because of an eternal decree, but through some special ability of knowledge. He knows all future events, so he knows who's going to accept him, and yet, knowing that, knowing who is going to accept him, he still lays the sins, the guilt of sin. He's going to talk about sin versus sins here in a moment. It doesn't make any difference. He lays the wrath that is due the sin for every single individual that is going to be in hell upon his son, knowing that he's doing so in vain. That is the objection. That is what Spurgeon called monstrous. And I think we could say Spurgeon meant that unequivocally. That is what the objection is. And Dave Hunt will not deal with it. Listen.
See, the Calvinist argues like this. Are you going to say that Christ paid on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of people who will also pay that penalty themselves in eternal hell? Now that's a double payment. That's not right. Are you going to say that the sum of the blood of Jesus was wasted on the cross? It was poured out for the redemption of those who will reject him, so some of the blood of Jesus was rejected. Wasted. Oh, wait a minute. If there had been only one person to be saved, it would have taken all of the blood of Jesus, right? He had to pay the penalty for Adam's sin. The Bible talks more about sin, an offering for sin, than for sins. God's justice had to be satisfied. Even if there were only one person, you can't say this drop of God's blood was shed for that person and this drop of Christ's blood was shed for that person, and so forth.
Well, that's not the point. No one is trying to divide the blood of Christ up. We're simply saying, if you believe in substitutionary atonement, if you say Christ died for me in my place, bore God's wrath against sin in my place, then you have to answer the question. If God the Father knew that John Thomas was going to die in rejection of Christ and undergo eternal punishment for his sins, why would God the Father lay the sins of John Thomas upon his son, knowing that this would make Christ suffer needlessly? Why? That's why we have to do a debate, because even though I've asked that question, I asked that question in the Potter's Freedom, which certainly got cited enough in Dave's book to allegedly tell us that it's been read. Since I asked that question, I think I deserve an answer. Not an obfuscation, an answer. An unequivocal one, please. I think that's a fair thing to request. No response is here offered. That is just trying to do an end around and get around the reality of the argument. Well, we continue.
Ooh, erudite arguments from the original Greek and this and that, tie you up in knots. All to prove that whosoever doesn't really mean whosoever.
Now, did you catch that? That's how Dave Hunt responds to the documentation that, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 16, the King James rendering, whosoever, does not have a basis in the Greek language to support his tradition. Now remember, Dave Hunt thinks that whosoever means there is no election and everyone's able. He's reading two huge conclusions into one English word. And yet Dave will tell you, and he will tell you honestly, he couldn't show you in a Greek text the words that make up the Greek phrase that is translated whosoever if his life depended on it. If you walked up to Dave Hunt and opened up a Greek New Testament and handed it to him and said, show me whosoever, he would have no idea. And yet, when presented with the fact that, for example, in John 3:16, it is everyone believing. So, whosoever believes, whoever in the group that believes, will receive eternal life. everyone in that group, not whosoever therefore has the capacity to believe, or whosoever in the sense that those who believe is not a chosen group. The word, the phrase doesn't even begin to address any of that, but despite being told that, knowing that, having heard that, his only response, and I don't know about you, you tell me, does this sound to me, it sounds to you like mockery?
Ooh, erudite arguments from the original Greek and this and that, tie you up in knots.
Ooh, erudite arguments, doesn't that sound like mockery to me? Sounds like mockery to me. Does it sound like mockery to you? Does he provide a response?
All to prove that whosoever doesn't really mean whosoever.
No, that's not what it proves. It proves whosoever has a meaning different than Dave Hunt's tradition. And see, Dave Hunt will not examine his tradition. He will not allow his tradition to be seen for what it is. It sounds like mockery to me, and I don't know if, if I were disagreeing with someone who knows a lot about accounting or something, as he does, in fact, interestingly enough, Dave Hunt is an accountant, I don't know that I would sit around, you know, if we had a disagreement over how you post inventory items to a particular ledger, I don't know that I'd sit around mocking what he had to say about that just because he had studied it. That doesn't seem overly wise to me.
Just the power of choice so we can love him. Doesn't it say, you know, the Ethiopian, what does sinner mean to be baptized? Well, if you're one of the elect, you can be baptized. Otherwise, say, if you believe with all your heart. Look up this word heart. It's a real person. It's the decisions I make for my will. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Seek me with your whole heart. What if God is just zaps you with irresistible grace? What does this heart have to do with it? Do I have nothing to do with it? With Calvinism, it works so well. He can take totally depraved, dead in sin, you know, rebels and so forth that can't understand anything, and they have no will, and he causes them to believe. Then after they believe, he doesn't do a very good job with them. Every Christian should live a perfect, sinless life, wouldn't he?
Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I mean, there's so much there. I mean, how many different errors can you pack into one particular section? He takes dead sinners who have no will. He knows that's untrue. He knows that's a canard. He knows that's false. But he simply keeps repeating it because in Dave Hunt's mind, Dave Hunt defines whatever subject he's addressing. Even those who have studied it for years cannot know what Dave Hunt can know about having studied it for a number of months. It is a false misrepresentation of the system to say that man has no will. That is untrue. It's a falsehood. And then to go, oh boy, God doesn't do a good job with them because he should make them sinless. They experience difficulties in their life. Well, what are you offering in its place, Mr. Hunt? Why do Christians sin from your perspective? I thought from your perspective, once you've been given eternal life, that you're not going to cease having eternal life. So how do you answer that question? I answer that question by saying God has a purpose. He's conforming me to the image of Christ. What's your answer? Your God doesn't have a purpose. He doesn't have a decree. He's just the great cosmic responder who is completely dependent upon the libertarian will of man. I mean, why glorify your God if he has simple foreknowledge? If he just simply, he creates, and then he looks in the future and goes, hey, it all turns out well in the end. Yay, glorify me. Why? What if it didn't turn out right? I don't know. It's obvious that from Mr. Hunt's perspective, he thinks we're saying you do not have to believe to be saved. That's what he's saying. So deep is his commitment to libertarian free will that he can't even hear what's being said to him. Of course you believe to be saved. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is the nature of saving faith? Is it a work of the Spirit of God? And to whom does the Spirit of God minister that saving faith? To say, oh, you have to believe. Dave, I have. I have believed. Any true believer can say, I have believed with my whole heart. But when I say that, I am not denying the reality of the work of the Spirit of God. When Lazarus could say to people, I believe in Jesus Christ, he wasn't denying Jesus Christ raised him from the dead, was he? Of course not. The two aren't... The assumptions that are just all through this due to Dave Hunt's tradition. Tradition, tradition, tradition. Again, if we've learned anything from listening to this stuff, and some people say, you've lost it, White, because all you ever talk about anymore is Calvinism. I'm sure there are people who say that. Are you noticing that many of the things we're discussing are very relevant to all of the groups that we address? The necessity of examining your tradition in the light of Scripture? Every group that we address, this is something we have to deal with them on. Every single one of them. Not just Roman Catholicism with its blatant denial of sola scriptura, but all of these groups. And when we're talking about the atonement, we're talking about the nature of the gospel, this is relevant to every single group to whom we seek to minister. So we haven't lost our balance. We're dealing with an individual. In fact, I have many times, and I have to admit, it's a nice thing to be able to point out, I've many times said to Roman Catholics who have found Hunt's materials offensive, yeah, I know, I've critiqued him too. You've critiqued Dave Hunt? Yep. A lot of folks don't like it. He's got a lot of disciples, slammed a lot of doors in our faces. But, we've critiqued Dave Hunt. You bet. We have to, if you're going to be consistent. So we have to address these particular issues.
You have to go to the Old Testament to find out what the New is talking about, as I'm sure most of you know. Redemption, for example, I think is mentioned 81 times in the Bible. 80 of the 81 in the Old Testament, because this is where the foundation is laid. And all we like sheep have gone astray. What is that? That's all Jews have gone astray. Have not all Jews gone astray? Yes. But are all Jews saved? No. But he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of the elect. No, the iniquity of us all. Okay, there are many scriptures like that.
Wow. Trying to get an exegetical handle on Dave Hunt is a difficult thing. Here he leapt from the first part of the discussion into Isaiah 53 and seemingly is saying, well, Isaiah 53 is something that all Jews would say. Oh, all Jews say we like sheep have gone astray. Is that what you're saying, Dave? And this is only about Jews? When those same passages are applied to us in the New Covenant, aren't you a premillennial dispensationalist, Dave? Are you actually saying that Isaiah 53 only has relevance to Jewish people? Is that what's going on here? I don't know. I've only heard what you've heard. All I know is not all Jews would say we like sheep have gone astray. In fact, one of the main repetitive phrases of the prophets is the hard-heartedness. The fact that Israel would not confess her sins. These are not the words of every Jew. These are the words of God's people. And God's people in every age, Old Covenant or New Covenant, when touched by the Spirit of God, whether it was 700 years before Christ or 700 years after Christ, are not only very quick to confess their sins and say, we have, like sheep, gone astray. Each one of us has gone to his own way. But then it follows that it is only to them. But he has caused our iniquity to fall upon him. And does it not say in that very same passage, which for some reason Dave doesn't address, that the servant will justify the many, not the all? Dr. Pipe, I think, made a very good point in his debate with Mr. Hunt, which Mr. Hunt never addressed, just ignored it. And that is, all very frequently in context will be limited by that context to a particular group, but many never means all. And yet Isaiah 53 says that he justifies the many. Interesting. Isaiah 53 is a very consistent revelation of the nature of the gospel. It does not fit into Mr. Hunt's traditions, however. It really transcends them.
Well, I get to Calvin. Well, I better move along quickly and get to Calvin here, where he got this from. He didn't get it from the Bible. He got it from someone called Augustine. And then he imposed it on the Bible. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, for sake of time, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? It sounds like he wants all men to be saved, doesn't it? It doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. Now, if you don't know what that means, you haven't been indoctrinated as a Calvinist yet. Doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. Well, that's a very clever argument, but where does it say that? Now, what do I mean by that? I'm a merchandiser. I have a store, and I put an ad in the paper, all merchandise, 50% off. You come into my store, you want this particular item, and I say, no, I'm sorry, that's full price. What do you mean? You said all merchandise, 50% off. Well, I didn't mean all without exception. I meant all without distinction. In other words, every variety of merchandise is off, 50% off, but not every item. So the Calvinist says, see what he means there? Look, it says prayers for rulers and all in authority. You see, he's talking about all kinds of men, rulers and slaves and aborigines and you know, Caucasians and this and that, all kinds. He doesn't mean every person without exception. He means all kinds without distinction. You understand? That's a very clever argument. But it's not what the Bible says. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Christ died for the ungodly. Are only the elect ungodly?
Each one of these passages, each one of them. First of all, 1 Timothy 2. He at least accurately points out that we ourselves point out that the context refers to kinds of men. Does he give any rebuttal of that? No. Instead, he gives some strange off-the-wall discussion of salesmen or something. It has nothing to do with what actually we're saying. Does he then deal with the 1 Timothy 2:5? The Jesus Christ, the mediator? Is he going to make Jesus the mediator for all men? Is he going to answer the question, does Jesus Christ mediate for those who are lost? Is he the mediator of those who are in hell? Those are questions that he needs to answer. I'm despairing of ever getting direct answers to those questions, but those are questions that need to be answered, and they need to be plugged into his attempted interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4. And then he says, well, you know, they give you erudite answers, but it's not what the Bible says. Well, okay, why not? All we hear is, well, that's not what the Bible says. Okay, can you give us something more than that? Can you give us some reasoning here behind that? And then each one of the passages that was read, to everyone who does what? Believeth. Do any of those passages have anything to do with whether that is a universal capacity or it is necessary that the Spirit of God draw men unto Christ? No, we just simply read them in the light of Dave Hunt's tradition. Tradition becomes the key element of the interpretation. Over and over again. Starting to sound like a broken record, isn't it? Yeah, because after a while, there are only so many errors that you can make. And you have to end up starting to repeat yourself. Well, we've only got, let me see here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 cuts left. They're not overly long. Might be able to sneak a call in. You can give it a shot if you'd like. 877-753-3341. We'll be right back right after this break.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We are continuing our discussion of Dave Hunt's attack upon his caricature of Reformed theology. Unfortunately, gobbled up. Listening to the audience questions, there was only one question from someone who seemingly could see there was a problem there. But nobody that I heard got up and said, "Dude, yeah, no idea what you're talking about. I mean, how in the world, that didn't happen, unfortunately." So we're listening, allowing him to define his own position. Well, actually, he doesn't do that, but define his own tradition and define his arguments in his own words, and then demonstrating that, that they don't really have any substance to them. Here's the next section. It's a very short one.
Thomas has a very clever argument for each of these. But I think it does violence to the Word of God. I think it is libel on the character of God. And so, limited atonement, whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. He didn't die for everybody.
That's, again, not an argument. It's an admission. Now, the Calvinist has arguments in each one of these passages. I'm not going to tell you what they are, because I don't have responses to them. The Calvinists will go to the original language of the text. They'll demonstrate that I am actually giving a traditional interpretation, not an interpretation that's borne out by the words of the text. But since I can't deal with any of those things, I'm just going to say it's a libel against God, and I'm going to hope you're going to believe what I have to say. That seemingly is all the substance that is offered. They have an argument. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm not going to accurately represent it even when I do tell you what it is. And I'm not going to give you a response to any of it. You just need to believe me that they are wrong. Well, that is effective for some people. That is effective for some individuals. It is not effective for those who love the truth.
Says, oh, wait a minute. Have you read Luther's Bondage of the Will?
Now you got it. Here's where we really get into mockery. Okay, now we're talking here. Keep this in mind. We're talking here about the first written theological debate of the Reformation. Luther debating Desiderius Erasmus on the nature of the human will. Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. And I found it interesting. I found out just this week, just in passing, that an article appeared written by Vance, who also wrote the long anti-Calvinistic book, in the Bible Believers Bulletin, Pete Ruckman stuff, King James only, wild-eyed King James onlyism, the worst sort, the cultic kind. And Vance writes for the December 2002 issue. And the huge revelation, we all know that James White is against the King James Bible, but the title is James White, Calvinist. I've been exposed! Oh, no! I couldn't believe it. It's like, what, you're just catching on to this now or something? You think I've been hiding this or something? It's obvious. They think, oh, we're going to expose him. You know, all the rest of that stuff. just amazing. But anyways, in the course of his criticism of the Potter's freedom, he raises all sorts of issues about citing men and all the rest of the stuff. And he says he uses guilt by association to say that anyone who isn't a Calvinist is associated with Roman Catholicism and stuff. No, that's what Dave Hunt's doing. What I did, what he's referring to, is the fact that I went through the bondage of the will and I demonstrated the parallels between Erasmus's position and Norman Geisler's position. And the only way to argue against that is to demonstrate the parallels are invalid. If they're valid, then you have to deal with that. Do you not? You would think so. So anyways, listen to this mockery of Luther's monumental work.
He says, oh, wait a minute. Have you read Luther's Bondage of the Will? I want to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you have read Luther's The Bondage of the Will? Ooh. You'll almost fall backwards. Wow. Luther wrote a book, The Bondage of the Will. And in it he proves man has no free will. It does say whosoever will may come. And I can give you, well, we don't have time, but look it up. You look it up for yourself.
When you compare What Love Is This to Bondage of the Will, it's like... the San Francisco 49ers playing your local junior high school football team. You know, I mean, it's not even in league. You know, and yet here's Dave Hunt, just who is utterly ignorant of most of what Luther was talking about, and keeps demonstrating his ignorance over and over again, despite the best efforts of everybody to try to stop him doing this. Unbelievable. Whosoever will, that means free will. The surface level nature of this kind of argumentation. You might say, well, you're being mean to him. The man claims to have read hundreds of books on this subject. Hundreds! But this is the exact same argument that he was making the day that he started off our radio program by saying, I've never read the Reformers. I don't know what they believed. I just stick with the Bible. His tradition hasn't changed one iota. One iota.
About a free will offering. Let me just give you Exodus 25:2. He's talking about the tabernacle. Bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Leviticus 1:2-4. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. Leviticus 22:18, his free will offerings. Leviticus 22:19, his free will offerings. 22:29,
free will offerings. I expected that eventually somebody would be so desperate that they would go to the use of the term free will in describing offerings in the Old Testament as evidence of the existence of libertarian free will. I expected someday I'd run into someone who knew so little about the Bible and knew so little about meaningful forms of exegesis and had so little respect for context that someone might actually do that. Well, there it is. Free will offerings in the Old Testament prove libertarian free will. Doesn't matter that the text is not even trying to address the nature of the will, the relationship between sin and depravity and the will, or anything. Irrelevant as long as the phrase appears. There it is. I remember when I first heard him, I was just like, well, I've heard it all now.
Yes, God must do it all. I am nothing, and I say that from my heart, and you understand that. But what does Paul say? Colossians 1:29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working that worketh in me mightily. I can do nothing of myself, but I've got to do it in his strength. I'm not just floating on a pink miracle cloud, you know. I'm not just passive and he does everything. Why does it say work out, not work for, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? It is God who works in you. Yes, God is working in me, but I must give my heart, my all, in a partnership with him. We are workers together with God, Paul says. But the Calvinist only wants, no, it's all God. God does it all. You can't do anything. You have no will. You have no choice. God just picks certain people and then he zaps them with irresistible grace because he's predestined them to heaven.
Well, now Dave Hunt doesn't know the difference between regeneration and sanctification, does he? Now Dave Hunt, who has read hundreds of Calvinists, seemingly missed the discussion of sanctification, all of them, seemingly missed the tremendous sermons on the necessity of our doing our duty before God, seemingly doesn't understand that when Paul said we are fellow workers with God, he happened to be talking about the apostles, not in the matter of salvation. Seemingly, he doesn't understand that Calvinists, as the Bible, differentiate between the work of regeneration, which is absolutely monergistic, and must be monergistic because of the fact that man is dead in sin, and the fact that we all, as regenerated individuals, use our wills, which are now freed from slavery to sin, to seek to honor and glorify God, that we preach constantly on the necessity, the propriety of doing good works. I guess that wasn't in the hundreds of Calvinists that Mr. Hunt read by his own statement. And did you catch it again? I have no wills. Now remember, in case you're just catching at this point, I've already told Mr. Hunt that is a canard. It is false. He doesn't care. Just repeats it. Just goes on with it. It's irrelevant. Just moves on from there. Just a couple more. We do have one caller online. We'll try to get there as soon as we play these last two.
Well, perseverance of the saints. I know some of you would disagree. I believe in eternal security. Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, they will never perish. And I think if I have eternal life today and I don't have it tomorrow, it's kind of a strange kind of eternal life. But I thought, because I believe in that I'm saved, that I would be at least a one-point Calvinist. Perseverance of the saints. I found out I'm a zero-point Calvinist. Because they believe in that they are secure for the wrong reasons. Because they're one of the elect. But how do you know you're one of the elect? If God does it, zaps me, I can't believe, I can't do anything, and he zaps me, how do I know he did it? In fact, John Calvin even said in his Institutes, God gives some people a false sense of security, the better to damn them. Wow! How do I know that that's not the kind of, I think that I believe, but I don't know. He gave me a false sense of security, the better to damn me. And I quote, for example, I quote R.C. Sproul saying how he wasn't sure. He had just tremendous doubts because he wasn't living a good enough life. The only way that you can really be sure, well, there's another way I'll tell you in a moment, but one major way for most of you to be sure is if you live a good enough life. And you can never be sure because maybe an hour before you die you think some horrible thought or something, I don't know. So that really, well, wow. Wow.
I like doing that.
Wow.
Isn't that fun?
Wow.
You're mocking him. No, he's mocking the truth. In absolutely culpable ignorance. It's not ignorance. He's not ignorant. He knows this isn't what we believe. He's just mocking the truth. The really difficult thing here, and I personally found it was one of the more difficult chapters to deal with, is he wrote one of the chapters on this subject. And responding to it was extremely difficult because he never gives his own position. seemingly he takes a complete anti-lordship. As long as you tipped your hat toward God once, bingo, bango, bungo, you are in heaven. That's it. You could never have a false faith. Anyone who's ever said Jesus is Lord, boom, you're in heaven. Now, I know he can't possibly really believe that, because what about all the cults and isms that he very clearly consigns the pits of hell? They said that. So there was no presentation of a positive position that you could really sink your teeth into and say this is wrong. His whole point is, oh, those Calvinists, they say that you have to be amongst the elect, and so you have to always be wondering if you're amongst the elect and all the rest of stuff. But he never then says, well, wait a minute, I believe in the elect based on foreknowledge, and that doesn't mean that I'm making my salvation based upon my being in the elect, but I am in the elect, and so I guess it wouldn't be fair to say that that's the case with Calvinists. And he doesn't answer any of these questions. He, in essence, promotes the idea there is no such thing as a false faith. Anyone who says Jesus is Lord must be a Christian, but we know that's not what he's saying, but that's the only conclusion you can come to. The argument is so one-sided and takes no interest whatsoever in consistency that it's very difficult to respond to. Outside of saying, well, you're just attacking a straw man. Are you saying that we cannot grow in our knowledge of Christ? I mean, there's a divine assurance that comes with regeneration, but isn't there also an experiential assurance that comes when, for example, I can look back over my life and I can see when I encountered certain situations that I responded in a godly fashion? Is not my ability to look back over my life and see a growth in godliness over time, does that not increase my understanding of my own redemption? Seemingly that he was saying that that's not the case. Very strange theology held by Dave Hunt. Very, very strange. All right, one more, then we'll be able to sneak one call in here. A minute 40 on this one. Here we go.
John ends his, well, it's chapter 20, verse 31, near the end of his Gospel of John. These things have I written unto you that you may believe. You know, I've told you the miracles, I've told you what he did, I've told you his talk, teachings, and so forth, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what? And that believing, you will have life through his name. Sounds like, and I give you many other verses, I'm running out of time, we want to get to the Q&A, but you know the scriptures. It sounds like you believe, and then you have life. But look, what about this? Born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Look at that. That's a proof text. I mean, look at that. You can't get around that. Well, I've read several hundred Calvinists. I couldn't find one who acknowledged verse 13 follows verses 11 and 12.
I want you to hear that again. Just think for a moment. I've read hundreds of Calvinists. Listen to what Dave Hunt says.
I couldn't find one who acknowledged verse 13 follows verses 11 and 12.
Really? Not one. Didn't read any commentaries, did you, Dave?
Well, I've read several hundred Calvinists. I couldn't find one who acknowledged verse 13 follows verses 11 and 12. What about that? How come they overlooked that? Go back and see what it says. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Sounds like you have to receive him. You have to believe in him. And then you are born of the Spirit of God. Of course, I can't born again myself. God must do it. But I must believe the gospel, or he's not going to give me the new birth.
Now, notice a couple things. First of all, it's just reprehensible. It's dishonest. It's a lie. Either Dave is lying about having read those Calvinists, or he's lying about not having seen a discussion, an exegesis of John chapter 1, verses 12 and following, or it is glaring proof that he sees only what he wants to see on a page, and hence he has a real serious problem with his ability to interact with written material. Those are the only three options that I can see at this particular point in time, because we all know that there are very serious exegetical works written by Reformed authors that deal with all of John chapter 1, not just those issues. Interestingly enough, he quoted from 1 John before that, and he likes to quote 1 John 5:1, which clearly presents regeneration as preceding faith, but again, he just calls it elitist to point out that that's what the Greek text says. But anyways, it amazes me. He reads, "But as many as received him, them he gave you power to become the children of God. Therefore, see, everyone has that ability." The text isn't even addressing that. I mean, the very text goes on to address what being born of God means, but Dave loves to squish together terms. He, for example, throughout his books, the book against Calvinism, and through this talk, he makes saved and regeneration the same thing. He'll squish terms together when it is convenient to do so, and then say, see, those Calvinists ignored that. No, maybe we're just a little bit more careful than you are, and recognize that regeneration and all of salvation are not necessarily the same thing. The context may be using it that way, it may not, but we just can't assume it, which is what Dave does, and Dave does so on what basis? Tradition. We need to come up with a song. T-R-A-D-I-T-I-O. Oh, it's not long enough. You have to sort of stretch it out some, I guess. But we'll come up with something. Tradition. We need a Dave Hunt tradition song, because it is the substance of his argumentation. And if you're going to be encountering folks who are using his material and information, then you need to be prepared to respond to it. So keep that in mind. Let's go ahead and right as we're getting toward the end of our time here, sneak in one phone call, and you can sing. Very funny. Let's talk to Scott up in Kirkland, Washington. Hello, Scott. Hello, Scott. Did we get rid of Scott? There's Scott. I hear a phone being picked up. Scott, are you there? I hear you breathing. Scott, can you hear me? Evidently, Scott can't hear me, and I bet you that's no. I'm not sure why Scott can't hear us, but we'll maybe put him back on hold and work on figuring out a way of getting Scott on the air here for in a second, because if he's not on hold, then he's on the air, and he doesn't know he's on the air, and he might start singing. He might start singing, Elvis tunes or something, and that would be very embarrassing, and it'd be very bad. It might scar him for life, and that would be a very bad thing. And so when you've got Scott, and Scott can hear us coming back the other direction, I hear something. Is Scott, you there?
Yeah.
There you are. Okay.
Yeah, I wouldn't sing either. Don't worry about that.
Okay, all right.
I thought of a song for you. How about Tradition from Fiddler on the Roof?
Yes, someone mentioned that last week, that we need to find the WAV file of that and have Tevye sing something for Dave Hunt. That's true.
And I think Dave Hunt has read hundreds of Calvinists in the same way. Maybe he read the Cliff Note version.
I've never seen those Cliff Notes offered, but it's certainly the version that allows you to read them really fast, because you're only seeing about three or four words a page, and they're only what you want to see.
Yeah. Well, my question for you, James, was I go to a small Assemblies of God college up here in the Pacific Northwest,
mm-hmm.
and I'm taking a systematic theology class, and we were talking about the Trinity, and the professor made the point of how the Trinity is never in conflict,
mm-hmm.
and so I happen to have one friend who's a Calvinist in the class with me, and he brought up the point that if you believe that First Peter 2:4 is saying that Christ is that God is desiring the salvation of every single individual, and you don't carry that out in the mediation, or if you do carry that out, that he's mediating for every individual, then you have a conflict in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And he just kind of ignored that point, but he did continue to maintain that Christ is mediating on behalf of all.
Hmm.
And I'm just wondering, what is all my responses to him on that just seem to kind of fall by the wayside, and I'm just wondering if maybe there's a more meaningful response I can offer.
Well, obviously, when we say to someone, well, you're saying you're introducing a conflict in the Godhead at that point, the only place where that would not carry as much weight is for a person who says, no, Christ mediates for them, and the Father is in agreement in regards to their salvation, but the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is insufficient outside of the work of the human being to bring salvation about anyways. And so, in other words, they might say, well, look, there is no disagreement because both the Father and the Son desire the salvation of that individual for whom Christ mediates, but they are incapable of bringing it out. They're incapable of actually bringing about the salvation of that individual. The dissonance would come in if what you have is Christ mediating for an individual. And by the way, I think you said 1 Peter 2:4. It's 1 Timothy 2:4 that we're talking about here. And if, because I was just looking in the chat channel and someone threw that up there, and I thought I had heard Peter 2, but sometimes I don't know. Anyways, if a person is saying that the Father can save, and the Father can announce the judicial sentence of justification, and that he can bring about the eternal life of an individual, but does not do so while the Spirit is Son is pleading to that person, then you'd have dissonance in the Godhead. But that argument's only for those who recognize that God has at least some of the final say in the matter of salvation. If a person doesn't believe that, and believes it's all in the hands of man, then they could maybe consistently say, yeah, Christ mediates, the Father decrees the salvation of, the Spirit tries to apply, but all of it, the entire work of the triune God collapses in light of the almighty will of the creature.
So essentially what you end up with is they have to change the nature of the mediation and the nature of the atonement.
I mean, Hebrews 7:24 and 25. Why is he able to save the uttermost, those drawn nigh unto God by him? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the work of intercession brings about salvation. But, yeah, you have to, in essence, make the work of mediation something less than what actually brings about redemption to do that. Hey, that's music in the background saying we are out of time. Thank you, Scott, for the phone call today. And thank you for listening to the program. I'm not sure what we're going to do next week. Might do something more toward the subject of the season. Still have a few cuts to do on the hunt. Don't know. We'll find out. But anyway, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. God bless. We'll see you next week.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.